So we've come in our, we're in a series on Daniel, and Daniel chapter 6 is today. Today's the, this is actually the last narrative about Daniel's life, and it's got some important, wonderful things in it. Next week, we'll have family worship, and we're doing Daniel chapter 7. So I'll just make a call. If your kids would like to make a scary monster out of Legos or Trios or whatever they have at home, I would love to use that as a prop and illustration of Daniel chapter 7. So that's next week. But so Daniel chapter 6, we have perhaps two different problems in getting a hold of Daniel chapter 6. One is, Daniel's just weird to me. I mean, Babylon, it's a different country. Who are these satraps? Do people really have a cave that they kept lions in? It just seems so foreign and remote. I can't connect to it. Others of us have the opposite problem. It's too familiar. And it's too familiar because we've heard a certain animated presentation of Daniel chapter 6 too many times. Right? So for some of us, we've heard VeggieTales on Daniel chapter 6 just too often. And I was able to even write down the lyrics without even looking, most of the lyrics without even looking them up. They go like this. Oh no, what we're going to do? We got to get Emma out of here. Oh, well, I'm sorry. I started off the wrong. Wait, actually, it's, where did, yeah, yeah. The king likes Daniel more than me and you. What we're gonna do? We've got to get him out of here. And then they go into this crazy little thing. We could throw him in the dungeon. We could let him rot in jail. We could drag him to the ocean, have him eaten by a whale. We could give him deli donuts, take him all away, fill his ears with cheese balls and his muscles with sorbet. We could use him as a footstool, a table to play Scrabble on, then tie him up and beat him up and throw him out of Babylon. So when I first started looking at Daniel chapter 6 recently, the first, that's what played in my head, the very first thing. I'm like, oh no, what in the world am I going to do? The solution is, I know we're not all parents in this room probably, but most of us are. The solution, I think, is I'd like you to imagine you are Daniel's parents. Right, you raised him in Jerusalem, the young boy. You went to kindergarten. You had all these dreams and thoughts. What will my son's life be like? Will he grow up and be a doctor and successful and prosperous? Will he get a house right next to mine in Jerusalem, just down the street? So as we read through Daniel and think about his life, I'd just like you to think, imagine you're his parents, and what were the hopes and dreams you had for him? And then how do you process what did happen to him? And how do we even make sense of what has happened to him here? So I want us to, I think I have more material than I have time for, but I want us to think through 3 points here. God calls us to great things. Character, conviction, courage, and communion with him. But even great things are not enough. But God's gracious rescue creates and nourishes and finishes our pursuit of great things. So let me pray for us and let me start in reading. Lord, would you teach us from this last powerful narrative we have of Daniel's life? Would you challenge us? Would you encourage us? Would you give us a vision of what you desire to be doing in our life? Would you point out a few great things that you're calling us to pursue and become and chase after? Because that's part of your call on our life. Would you also show us the richness of your grace that enables us and surrounds us and holds us to the end? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Daniel 6 starts off, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them 3 high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps would give account so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against Daniel, unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the counselors, the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into a den of lions. Now, O king, establish this injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. So we have this. King Darius is the latest ruler in Babylon that Daniel is living under, right? We saw at the end of chapter 5 that King Belshazzar is killed and Darius the Mede comes and takes over. And so this kingdom of the Medes and Persians is enormous. It spans more ground than perhaps any other kingdom before, maybe since. And so Darius sets over these 120 satraps to take care of all of his property and his work and his revenue, and he sets three on top of them, and Daniel's about to get distinguished above them. I think we see four things here in Daniel's life, four what I'm calling great things that I believe God is calling us to pursue as we see worked out in his life. So first, we see this what I'm calling character. Verse 3, "This Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps." Maybe a better C word is that he became, so distinguished means he's differentiated. He's shown to be better than the rest of these other three. So maybe it's a conscientious skill that he has. But he's got this character, this skill, this in his vocation. He's just has excelled, and it's being shown, and it's recognized, and the king wants to set him over all the others. And so, and then the next great thing is verse 4, in terms of its conviction. It says, "Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground or complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him." Daniel has such conviction that he has done everything right and proper. There's been no corruption whatsoever in him, even though he's gone up and up and up in terms of the leadership. The people that are trying to pull him down are looking for dirt. They're researching it. They can't find anything on this guy. God calls us to have a conviction that we might actually be this faithful, that we might be this excellent in all of our life. One of the sermons I read in preparation here said that the author of the sermon did his own research on like the 106th Congress or something to see what kind of infractions they did. And he found like 26 of them got arrested for DUIs and 20 for spousal abuse, and just the list went on and on and on. And this, so it's the leadership and power and authority corruption tends to just come with it, right? But for Daniel's character, his convictions, his strength of following what was right was so strong that those who wanted to attack him couldn't find anything at all. Next, we see in Daniel great courage. Verse 9, King Darius signs the document and the injunction. Verse 10, when Daniel knew the document signed, He went to his house where he had the windows open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees and he prayed. First of all, I think we see courage to go and do what is right and best in the situation, even though there's great risk already present. He knows it's been signed. He knows that there's this edict, and yet he has the courage to go and do what is best. He could have said, you know, let me just do this silently. Let me suspend my prayers for 30 days to preserve my place because you know what? He's going to put me second in command. I can do so much for God if I'm second in command. If I'm found out, I might forfeit that. He doesn't waffle at all. He doesn't justify. He shows great courage here. And I'm going to argue that courage here is not brave heart picking up the sword and in one singular moment going and attacking, but it's the small things that we do, those critical moments of courage that end up leading to doing the right thing even in the midst of great risk. And then we see communion. We really could do a whole sermon on verse 10 all by itself, but Daniel has this amazing communion with God, this life of prayer that three times a day he has this regular system of coming and praying before God. And notice what he does. He got down on his knees three times a day as he had before and prayed and gave thanks before his God. He knows what's going to happen, right? And yet, we can understand when he pleads and petitions, God, save my life. I'm going to pray, but please preserve me. But thanks is different. Thanks shows that he's got a different type of relationship with God than just crying out for help and preservation. He's got this deep, consistent, ongoing relationship with God that's shown in his prayer life. And so I'm suggesting that from this passage, God is calling us to great things. God calls us to faith, but he calls us to act on our faith and to have character, or to have a consistent growing skill in the gifts he's given to us and the vocational callings he's given to us. That we are to pursue serving him the very best way we can. That we are to have a conviction of seeking to not have any dirt, any skeletons in our closets, that we can't be accused of wrongdoing, of corruption, of misusing power, of cutting corners. Not that we would do that to earn God's favor, but God would call us to have conviction that we would do all things just as excellently as we can. And then that God would call us to have courage. To have courage to do those things that are risky, that inside we're like, I don't want to do that. No, but God's calling me to do that. Okay, to do this, I need to find courage. I need to find something within me that says, I will go and do that. I will take this step in order that I might do what God is calling me to do. And then also that we would have communion with God, that we would have such a relationship of intimacy and constancy with God, as we see here in Daniel. So how do we do that? How can we see these things worked out in us? We've been talking about vision for our church, and one of those things deals with dealing with our idols. In the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about idols, and we had a great time on Tuesday as a small group kind of deconstructing idolatry in a more personal way. But one of the ways, so the first one, how do we get this character, this constancy in our callings? One way is we work on our idols. We work to deconstruct our idols. Because when you've deconstructed your idols and you are a little bit more free from them, you are better at your calling. Why is that? It's because if I am concerned about my approval idol and in my preaching. So I'm trying, if I think, if I do a great job in preaching, then people will be happy with me, they'll like me more, and that feeds my approval idol. Well, that means I'm part of the preaching is about me. I'm trying to get something out of it for myself to set in relationship to this approval idol. Or it works for everyone. If your job, you're an idol of power or comfort or security or control, somehow if it is at work in your vocational calling, you can't do your calling as well as you could as if you were free of that. Because your calling is partially to give yourself something or to satisfy what this idol is saying. You can't just go do it with abandon because you're in this relationship with this idol. And so dealing with our idolatries frees us up to serve God much better in the callings and the places he's put us in life. Martin Luther puts it like this. He uses the word law here, but we could really substitute our idolatries here. He says at the end of his preface to Galatians, he writes, "In my conscience, not the law will reign, that hard tyrant and cruel disciplinarian, or not my idols will reign, those that twist my motives and get me to do things for my own benefit, but Christ, the Son of God, the King of peace and righteousness, the sweet Savior and Mediator. He will preserve my conscience happy and peaceful in the sound and pure doctrine of the gospel and in the knowledge of this passive righteousness." But then listen to what he says. "When I have this righteousness within me," right, only not earned through an idol or anything, but from God directly, "I descend from heaven like rain that makes the earth fertile." That is, I come forth into another kingdom and I perform good works whenever the opportunity arises. If I'm a minister of the word, I preach, I comfort the saddened, I minister the sacraments. If I'm a father, I rule my household and my family. I train my children in piety and honesty. If I'm a magistrate, I perform the office which I receive by divine command. If I'm a servant, I faithfully tend my master's affair. In short, whoever knows for sure that Christ is his righteousness, not only cheerfully and gladly works in his calling, but also submits himself for the sake of love to magistrates, also even to their wicked laws. So actually, by dealing with our sin, and one of the most powerful images of sin in the Bible is idolatry, by dealing with that, it enables us to serve better, to fulfill God's calling on our lives, to serve others, to build his kingdom, because we can do it selflessly. We can do it with abandon. We can do it without having to worry about, well, what about if I'm not getting enough approval for myself, or I don't feel safe enough. So that's character. Conviction. I think one of the avenues that we grow in conviction is by reading the whole of the scriptures, all the way through Genesis to Revelation. Because when we do that, we see all of God's laws and his intentions for our lives. And we see how broadly God speaks to everything in our lives, right? God has a plan and a desire for how our lives should work in every little nook and cranny. And when we read the whole of the scriptures, we see that. And it's not just, well, don't lie. Well, so I didn't lie today. But by reading all of God's law, we realize, oh, yeah, you know what? I didn't lie today, but gosh, my heart, my mind was really tempted and twisted over into this area that your law speaks to, God. That's one of the ways that we end up with that conviction that there's no corruption in us in how we end up doing things. We need the mirror of God's word to us to show us our heart and our mind. We need its reminder of forgiveness we meet and grace. We'll only have this conviction to be like Daniel if we have God's word dwelling in us, pointing out our weak areas and pointing out what God's intention for us truly is. All right, so how about courage? I said I don't think the best idea with courage here is Braveheart. I think it's Bilbo. David and I have been trying to get less screen time for David, we're reading more, and I came across, we've been reading through the Hobbit. Listen to this. So it's towards the, by the way, I don't think I'm ruining anything too much here, because you could have, part one of The Hobbit already came out, right, and part two is coming out in a few weeks, so, and I won't read the very, very end of it, but they've traveled here and there, spiders and everything else, and they're on the mountain where they're trying to get the gold back for the dwarves, but what's inside the mountain? It's Smaug the dragon. And Bilbo is chosen as the thief to have to go down the secret passageway inside the mountain down to the bottom. Here's what it says. As he went forward down this passageway, it grew and grew until there was no doubt about it. It was a red light, steadily getting redder and redder. And it was also now undoubtedly hot in the tunnel. Wisps of vapor floated up and past him, and he began to sweat. A sound, too, began to throb in his ears, a sort of bubbling, like the noise of a large pot galloping on the fire, mixed with a rumble as of a gigantic tomcat purring. This grew to the unmistakable gurgling sound of some vast animal snoring in its sleep down there in the red glow in front of him. At that point, Bilbo stopped. Going on from there was the bravest thing he ever did. The tremendous things that happened afterwards were nothing as compared to it. He fought the real battle in the tunnel alone before he ever saw the vast danger that lay in wait. So courage oftentimes really comes down to not Braveheart picking up the sword and running at the throng, but some small moment when you stop and you say, am I going to continue to do this? Or am I going to start doing this? Some small intention of, like Bilbo, seeing the danger and starting to feel the danger, but saying, I'll go on. Maybe it's courage to just to say, yes, I will start to seek God once a day in prayer at a certain hour, picking up some idea from how Daniel does it here. Maybe it's courage to say, I won't let the distractions stop that time. Right? You're probably like me. We can set the time, we can set the intention, but there's a myriad of things that come and draw us away from that. In some ways, it's a small piece of courage to turn off the Wi-Fi signal, right? To unplug the network cable, so that the internet doesn't get to you for a second, and to say, no, I'm going to do my intention. I'm going to continue down this path, even though it might be costly, or I know it might be hard work. But courage is really that small intentions that we keep on going and doing the thing God wants us to do. Now, there's another part of courage that I wanted us to think about. And it came out when Mike Musser and David Kim and I were meeting, talking over the Westminster Confession in our elder training. Let me just read to you what Westminster Confession 26, paragraph 1 says. It says, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his grace, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And then here's the important part for this. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outer man. All believers are connected to Jesus in his death and resurrection and glory, but we're also united to each other. And we have communion with each other's gifts. Each other's gifts benefit. Your gifts benefit me. My gifts benefit you. And in an intertwined way, and we're obliged to that. There's an aspect in which Jesus calling us to himself, giving us gifts, putting us together, We have a responsibility to use our gifts for the good of each other. And sometimes it takes courage to do that. To use the gifts that I have for the good of the community, even though I might say, you know, I don't have confidence in them. I can't do that. There's some reason or another, I don't think that I can really do that. Perhaps God is calling you to use your gifts to the good of the community in your public and your private way. And so there's times I've talked to people that's like, you have gifts in this area, and I want to encourage you to use them. It's like, no, I don't think I can do that. Courage. There's times where it takes courage, wise courage, courage prompted by God's Spirit to say, okay, I will use them. I'm not sure how this is going to turn out, but I will use them in faith and step forward. And then prayer. How do we develop this communion that we see in Daniel chapter, in Daniel verse 10? We see he had a plan, right? He had a system. He prayed three times a day. It was a rich prayer in terms of thanksgiving and petition and plea. He does it in season and out of season. He does it when it's easy. He does it when it's hard. He does it when it's risky. He does it when it's boring. He does it all the time. Because it's not just out of rote obedience. Some days it probably is rote obedience. Other days, there's floods of joy and tenderness, and God's intimate love get poured out on him. But he does it and does it and does it. And so the lobby is an encouragement for us to be communing with God, right? And to witness and testify to each other, I am praying. There's things that I need, and so I'm tying ribbons. But there's also, I'm tying ribbons of thanksgiving, right? I'm tying ribbons of praise. I'm tying ribbons of when I confess. I'm testifying to God answering our prayers. We need to be, I need to be more and more a praying person. We need to be more and more a praying people. All right, so that's some ideas on how we implement this. Now the really hard question, how do we implement these elements in our kids' lives? What do we do if we want to see our kids have this kind of character, this skill, this conviction, this lack of corruption, this courage, this communion with God? That's what's really hard, right? Well, the first thing is they have to see it in us. Right? Our kids are going to respond to what they see in us, the values of what we do, and the values that we implement, right? So to the degree that we show them our devotion to the Lord, our prayer, our study, they're going to see that's important. To the degree that we are committed to God's people, that we're courageous in using our gifts, they're going to see that. So the first piece is they have to see us doing that. Of course, God has to be at work in them. His grace has to filter their hearts and to call them to themselves. But a lot of it depends on what we end up doing, what we model to them. And I've been trying to encourage over the past several weeks a theme of pursuing our own personal devotions, but pursuing family devotions. Right? I've made some books available to us, and I'll happily get more. On Tuesday, I sent out an email to some of you guys. At least there's a free resource, a high-quality free resource, a devotional resource that was available free only on Tuesday. And I, some of you at least got that. And I've been writing questions on the back of the bulletin to try to encourage and promote family devotions. But how do we see God building this character and faith and these great things in our kids' lives? It happens very slowly, but it happens intentionally. It happens by gathering together around God's scriptures, of showing our kids that it is relevant, that it's not an add-on, that it's Jesus says it's Jesus doesn't, God's word is my food, even after having fasted for 40 days. And so developing starting some system of devotions, family devotions, or strengthening some system of that is a key way in which we can see these things grown in our kids' lives. And it's a key, and it's something that will drive us to prayer, because we long to see, would you long your kids to grow up to be a Daniel? If something horrible happened, they were kidnapped and taken to a foreign land, that they could end up like this? Daniel's like 85 years old now. He's lived this long life, 70 years or so, under multiple kings, and he has succeeded. His faith is strong. His gifts are strong. They're being used. He's being used probably to draw two kings into a relationship with the eternal God. It's a beautiful vision of what we'd want our kids to be able to do. It all depends on what kind of foundation are we laying now, is being laid in their lives right now. So let me figure out how to wrap this up, because I have a whole lot more information than that. But the main point is, so God is calling us to great things, and to tie it into our mission, to great things of maturity and mission. Right? God wants to see maturity of faith grow and blossom and produce beautiful fruit in our lives and our kids' lives. And God wants our faith to grow in mission in such that ways that that great, beautiful things are produced. So both in holiness and character, and also in acts of mercy and love and word and deed, God desires that. And the way he produces that is that his grace begins, undergirds, and ends all of that whole process. Right? Without God's grace initially, it's just moralism to try to have perfect character and think I can be great by myself. I can be wholly perfect by myself. In the midst of it, we rely on God's grace to fuel us and to give us courage and grow our faith to pursue these things. And in the end, we also have to rely on God's grace to rescue us. Because what happens to Daniel? He does everything right, and he still is thrown into the lion's den. So we can't assume, if I just do everything right, God will protect me. Everything will go, I'll be prosperous and safe and secure. Imagine what Daniel's parents thought of, imagine how their dreams were dashed when their teenage son was taken to Babylon. Right? They had all these dreams where you'll be a prosperous doctor and you'll live down the lane from us, your grandkids will bounce on our knee. I mean, they had this probably Judean best dream, like American dream story for their kids. From their perspective, it was completely dashed. But God had a different dream that he came and built up in the midst of in Daniel's life. And so the whole thing ends with, so Daniel 28 prospered during the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. Daniel had prosperity, but it was God's prosperity, not his parents' idea of it. Let me close, though, with just one, with a parallel that seems remote, but I see enough evidence here for it. You notice that the king wanted to save Daniel. Darius tried as hard to save it, but his law would not allow him, because once in the law of the Medes and Persians, once you said it, once you wrote it, you can't change it. So his law required Darius to put Daniel into the lion's den. Daniel was in a cave of death. There was a stone rolled over the top. It was sealed with the king's ring. Daniel did everything right. He was innocent, but he was condemned as if he was guilty. He was supposed to die, but he was alive. God's law required that Jesus go to the cross for us. God would have wanted to make it different, but God's righteousness and holiness couldn't win us to himself apart from Jesus going to the cross. And so Jesus was put in a cave of death. The stone was rolled in front of that cave. It was sealed with a ring. Jesus was innocent, but he was condemned as guilty. He was supposed to be dead, but he rose again from the dead. And so at the end of the day, God's grace calls us to himself, invigorates, makes us alive. God calls us to great things of courage and conviction and communion with himself. And God's grace empowers us to do that. But even in the end, even if we've done everything perfectly, we might be cast into our own den of lions. It's God's grace that saves us in the end. Not our good deeds, not our being, not in the perfectness of our character, but it's his grace and mercy that because he made Jesus alive, he'll make us alive. Father, would you help us to rejoice in the richness and thickness and strength of your grace to us? And would you please let that grace work in us the fruit of great things of maturity, of character, of courage, and also the fruit of mission, Lord. Would you use us to bring your kingdom, salvation, peace, and healing and justice to this world? We ask all this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.